While the story you're about to hear is true, and the names have not been changed to protect the innocent or the guilty, in this story where Paul is transported from Caesarea to Rome, he will travel on three different ships, thus three different sets of sailors and three ship captains. But he will have the same prisoners as his companions and the same soldiers and the same centurion to guard him. The leg of our trip that we are most focused on this morning is the voyage from Myra to Malta. As we will soon discover, Malta was not a destination location on the original itinerary. Yet the ship's arrival there provides us with the greatest majority of lessons that we will learn from Paul's trip from Caesarea to Rome. Now, I seriously doubt that anyone boarding the ship at Caesarea with Rome as their final destination even once entertained the thought that he would be spending 3 months on the island of Malta. And maybe not so ironically, it is this unexpected crisis that filters out the weak and raises up the strong, making it clearly evident who is the true leader on board this ship. So for this sermon, my focus will not be on trying to determine if Paul ends up as the true leader, but rather taking note of how God had prepared him in advance to lead in the midst of a most dangerous crisis. My premise is that this crisis did not make Paul into a leader, but that it simply revealed his leadership and pointed to the God whom he worshiped. So before we get into our story, we have this one primary lesson already revealed. Life's crises reveal our character. Thus, in our times of tranquility and peace, we should be majoring on deepening our roots in our relationship with Christ and His Word, making our foundation firm so that when the storms of life come, as they most surely will, God will be our anchor, God will be our peace, and God will be our salvation. So that's where our story is taking us this morning. Paul was unable to get either Felix or Festus to reach a verdict in his court cases, leaving him to appeal to Caesar. Festus agreed to send Paul to Rome. This adventure on the rough waters of the Mediterranean Sea takes him from Caesarea to Malta. So let's go sailing. We'll go with Paul and with Aristarchus and Luke, with an expectation of the destination, but a totally unexpected detour along the way. God's plan is for Paul to testify about Jesus to Caesar in Rome. The Christ-resisting Jews from Asia in Jerusalem had a plan to kill Paul well before he left Judea. The Judean governor's plan was to show favors to those Jews by keeping Paul off the streets. So let's see whose plan succeeds. We are at verse 1 of Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship for Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again, and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. The lee side of the island, that's the side most sheltered from the wind. Verse 5. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasia. Now verse 7 indicates that after reaching Cnidus, from there the wind blew the ship off its intended course. From now on, the ship's pilot and crew will be fighting for its life, and even theirs. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. That makes it late fall. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Now, did you notice who's really in charge of the ship? The centurion made the decision. Okay? The centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now in this last paragraph, here are Paul's first words of counsel to this centurion. And it appears that Paul's counsel has only the authority of his own personal experience and wisdom. He gives it in humility and with no pretense that his credentials as a prisoner would be sufficient to override the personal experience of the ship's pilot and the ship's owner. It would be, however, at their loss, not his, for failing to take his advice. But what we will soon see is that it was important that Paul speak his mind at this time. Now, in case you were wondering how a harbor can face both southwest and northwest, notice on this center bottom map, point A on the map would be facing southwest, and point B would be pointing northwest. Does that help? It's kind of like a peninsula is shaped like a shoe, and the toes reach westward enough to gain a view back across the bay and to see the northernmost point of the harbor. We're at verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. That had to be a fun task. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor, or maybe it was the main sail, and let the ship be driven along. Now, The word the NIV translates as sea anchor is the Greek word skios, which can be translated gear, or sea anchor, or mainsail. Alexander McLaren believes Luke meant it was the lowering of the sails that would keep the ship's head to the wind, thus maintaining some degree of control. The ESV and the RSV both leave the word as gear, inviting us readers to choose either anchor or sail. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. How does it feel to come to that place of hopelessness? Think of all the opponents these shipmates had been had going against them. Physically, they were worn out and hungry. The storm had been so persistently violent that both seawater and rainwater left the passengers drenched and weary and hard-pressed to find shelter even on the ship. With the clouds full of water, darkness prevailed even during the short daylight hours of winter. The anxiety of fighting against overwhelming odds and the racking up of losses one after another wore down any threads of optimism that they may have had even a few days earlier. The threat of death was barreling down on all of them with breathtaking force. We couldn't imagine a more gloomy circumstance. And yet, there was one man on board who surprisingly had genuine hope that this was not the end. But could he inspire these men who had resigned to the fate of death to believe that there was yet hope that they would survive this calamity and invest any remaining strength to re-enter this battle? Verse 21. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have listened to my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" So from the ranks of the prisoners stands a man with hope, with courage and authority. He speaks bold words to a hopeless company of men, first to remind them that he was the one who had advised against leaving the port at Fair Havens, informing them that he could see then what was happening now. Then he turns to the present crisis and calls on them to dig deep into their souls and find reason to renew their fight to survive. Most remarkably, he speaks as a prophet and informs these men that not one of them will perish, even though the ship will be destroyed. And surely they're saying, "What makes you think we're going to survive this? Who do you think you are?" And Paul answers these questions. First, he tells them who gave this message of hope to him. It was God. And to be even more specific, it was an angel of the God to whom he belongs. and the God whom he worships. In other words, Paul distinguishes his God from their gods. Credit for what is about to happen must go to the God who really rescues and who truly saves. Then he tells them the message his God sent him through his angel. The message comes in two parts. First was the promise from God to Paul. Here's why Paul was so full of hope. The angel of God said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar." Paul had heard this before. Do you remember? It was when he stood in the Sanhedrin and testified. In Acts 23, verse 11, it says, "The Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome.'" So Paul had an immense amount of confidence that he was going to survive this nightmare of an ordeal. Then what must have been an answer to Paul's prayers on behalf of those on board the ship, the angel said to Paul, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Most certainly, Paul was praying not only for his own ability to get to Rome, but that the lives of these on board would be saved. And God is giving him an answer to that prayer right there. So with the authorization from the Lord God Almighty, Paul calls on these men to keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Now, Paul had been right when he predicted what was now happening. When he speaks of what's coming next, he is not trembling in his boots, but exudes amazing confidence that what he has just spoken will absolutely come true. And if he can be this calm and this hopeful, maybe we too can, the sailors and the prisoners say. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. Short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. So the sailors, who were first to determine that the ship was nearing land, not only made preparations to slow down the ship, but also made preparations for their own escape in the likelihood that the ship would be dashed against the rocks. Those preparations, including letting the lifeboat down into the sea, saying that they needed to do that in order to lower some anchors from the bow. But their deceptiveness was perceived by Paul, and he was right on it, because the consequences of the sailors leaving the ship would be disastrous for everyone else. Notice verse 31. "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away." So Paul made his appeal to the highest command on this ship, the centurion, not the pilot. But we don't know exactly why the soldiers cut loose the lifeboat. It could have been by directive from the centurion to remove what could have been a fight over who would get to board the lifeboat. or simply remove a temptation to even think about it. With the lifeboat gone, they all now have to enter the water and swim or ride a plank of wood from the ship. It's now clear that the demise of the ship is near and all preparations are geared for getting to shore quickly. Verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head, which happens to be a Hebrew idiom. So again, Paul reminds them of God's promise that all will be rescued from this sinking ship. But in order for that to be true, they'll need nourishment for the energy to swim to shore. Effectively, Paul is still the commander. He instructs them to eat. He injects hope in their minds so all their strength will be available to get to shore. Verse 35, after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. Here Paul is in the shadow of Jesus when he fed the 5,000. And without embarrassment, Paul prayed a blessing on the bread, acknowledging the one who was rescuing them from this disaster. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Together, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. And do you wonder why Luke gives here the number of those on board now, just as they're about to jump ship? Could it be that Paul intends for a roll call to be taken once on shore and expects the number to match 276, proof that God's promise was fulfilled? Verse 39, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. So this is it. The ship is breaking apart. It's all about to be a free-for-all to get to shore. But what if some of the prisoners escape? The consequences of losing some prisoners could be fatal for the soldiers. Understanding is that an escaped prisoner, the soldier in charge, would then receive the punishment that that prisoner was due. So it's now soldiers' turn to protect their own skin. Verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. Sounds like kill one, kill all of the prisoners. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. The centurion wanted to save Paul's life, and that's good. But I thought that Paul was essentially indestructible at this point. Wasn't God going to get him to Rome no matter what? So what's with this entertaining the idea of killing off the prisoners? God's promise was for all the prisoners to arrive safely on shore, and that included the prisoners. So could it be how quickly self-interest overrides God's word, overrides God's instructions, and justifies in our minds our disobedience? There's a lesson for us here. When we receive a clear word from the Lord through His word, let's be careful not to embark on activities that contradict what He has commanded or promised. Paul told the whole ship that not one passenger would perish during this shipwreck. And wouldn't that include that no one would be murdered or executed among the passengers? Why then would they put God to the test in this way? Could it be that these soldiers were simply not thinking? Or that they were only thinking of their own interests, not the Lord's? And then what hallelujah shouting great news is found in verse 44 of chapter 27. Everyone is safely on shore. God's promise is proven true. Paul's testimony that God had spoken is found to be in agreement with reality. And there will be even more evidence that God is speaking through His servant Paul now that they have arrived safely on the island of Malta, the island of refuge. Chapter 28, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. It's possible that some of the Maltese islanders had become aware that a ship was in trouble just yards away and had begun to anticipate how they could help. They appear eager to help, especially with the immediate gift of a fire for all the wet and cold passengers to enjoy. Notice, the islanders got a fire started to welcome the refugees from this shipwreck, and Paul immediately joins in with these islanders, gathering brushwood to add to the fire. And even though he had every right to be treated as royalty for bringing hope when it was all gone, and was instrumental in getting everyone on shore by his directives and encouragements, yet he still served these people through the menial task of gathering brushwood so that they could stay warm by the fire. Now, to top this off, something happens to draw the attention of the natives to Paul. Verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So here we have an indication that the Maltese had gods they acknowledged and possibly worshipped. Their God, Justice, spoke through tragic events like being bit by a viper. The assumption is that the bite would be fatal, and thus a crime worthy of death must have been committed. The natives probably already knew this man was a prisoner. In fact, maybe all the prisoners were tasked with gathering firewood. So this snake attaches to Paul's hand, and he is presumed to be soon dead. Verse 5, "But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, 'He is a god.'" Takes us back to Lystra. And Something close to that again happened there. Verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Such an invitation by Publius would suggest that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus were given a great amount of freedom to roam about the island and to meet people. Part of Paul's wanderings around the island gave him the opportunities to serve the people, starting with meeting and praying for Publius' father, who was sick. Verse 8, his father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was because of the dangerous weather conditions in the winter months, the window was closed for sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. Thus, all 276 passengers had to make themselves at home on this island for 3 months. We're not told what Paul did during this time, but recalling his 3 mission trips, where often he only stayed for a few days or weeks, and when he left them, a church had been started. Is there any reason to believe that couldn't have happened here? So here's my biggest takeaway from this story of this crisis involving a shipwreck. It's the lesson I spoke of in my introduction. Life's crises reveal our character. The tests that come our way from time to time reveal the depth of our walk with Christ day to day. This reality signals to us a very powerful invitation from Christ. He says to each of us, come to me, give yourself to me, and when you give yourself to me, I will give myself to you. Alexander McLaren says this, there is a wonderful alternation of giving and receiving between the loving God and his beloved lovers. First, the impartation of the divine to the human, then the surrender of the human to the divine. And then the larger gift of God to man, God is ours when we are God's. And remember back in verse 24 when Paul said, the God whose I am and whom I serve, this illustrates this reciprocal relationship Paul established with Christ. He understood that he belonged to Christ, and because of that he devoted himself to him. Paul's whole outward life was a life of devotion. He was serving him there in the ship, amidst the storm and the squalor and the terror. His calmness was service. His confidence was service. His cheery words that he was speaking to these people were service. And on his whole life, he believed that this was stamped, that he was devoted to God. So there is the true idea of a Christian life, that in all its aspects, attitudes, and actions, it is to be a manifestation in visible form of inward devotion to and ownership by God. It is this kind of devotion to Christ that I believe is the only hope for us as believers in Christ to sustain our walk with Christ as we increasingly face frontal mockery, and even persecution for our trust in Christ. I don't think it's necessary to invite persecution, but when it comes, it will reveal our character, the character of our walk with Christ like nothing else does. And there is no option of fence-sitting when hostility towards Christ and his people become the norm. And my encouragement to you today is to make certain that you are living a life of devotion to Christ. It is our only hope. Amen. Amen. Father, as the days ahead of us are uncertain, but the signs of the times seem to indicate that some of the ease with which we have been able to live our Christian lives in this country may be closing down on us. Would you give us the strength and the courage to live faithfully with you, no matter what others think of you or us? Amen.